Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Now, I feel the need to explain a few things. What we're doing as a church, we've been doing three different studies, basically one following the other. We're doing Psalms, Proverbs, Acts. Psalms for a sweet spirit. Proverbs for wisdom, and the book of Acts for power. And then sometimes we break off and we do other things so that you don't get, I don't want anybody to get in a rut. Proverbs in and of itself is special that Solomon writes a lot of this to his son, and he writes it from an experiential standpoint. He went through a lot of this garbage that he's telling his son, hey, don't do this, do this, so that he wouldn't have to go through this. And then when we apply that to us today, these are written so that we don't have to go through these things. I mean, we've got this built-in ideology that is being pushed down the throats of everybody about humanism, and that we can't know anything unless we touch the hot stove or walk in the street and get hit by a bus. Then we know, oh, I shouldn't walk in the street because I might get hit by a bus. When I was young, my parents talk about the stove, told me don't ever touch the stove. They were all gas heat back then. And said, you get burned. So what did I do? Put my hand right on there, carry a scar with me all across the thing here. Well, if I had been saved and I knew things, maybe I wouldn't have done that. But it wasn't. So last month, it's been almost a month, maybe a little bit over a month, we started in chapter 13 and reiterated that wisdom is knowledge and understanding put to use in a practical or doctrinal way. Don't get me wrong, knowledge is good, and so is understanding. But by themselves, all they do is puff you up. Oh, I know this, and I know this. And it serves to make people prideful, whether they're lost or saved. The lost person, you know, doesn't have access to deploying, receiving divine wisdom, because God's not speaking to him that way. He needs Christ the Savior and the indwelling Holy Spirit to reveal the things that are here, the meaning behind these things. So, the last time we met, we saw a number of things that all deal with truth. So, in verses 2 and 3, we saw the truth of living. I'm not going to go into those. If you want to go back to probably February, right around this time, this is February, January, about this time, you might be able to pick it up on the website. In verse 4, laziness. Verse 5, lying. Verse 6, limits. Verse 7, liberality. And before we get down here to verse 8, I'd like to revisit this phrase. I'll read the whole verse, but it's the second phrase. Verse 6, righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. Okay, so in dealing with that, then first of all, and I hope this is elementary to you, we need to know what sin actually is. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, let's go ahead and turn to these. Romans 3:23. As you're turning there, if you don't have it marked, you better have it marked. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, sin is missing the mark. And what is the mark? Perfection, the mark of perfection. I can give you a kind of a likeness, but I can't really. I don't know that it's a good definition necessarily, but if you have a bullseye, let's use darts for instance, on a spiritual dartboard, you can never hit the round bullseye, because the round bullseye is encased with a bubble, because the round bullseye is Christ. And so here you are as a sinner, and you're throwing darts, and you may come close, you may even hit the bubble, but it'll just bounce off. No matter how close you get, you cannot hit the bullseye. So it's missing the mark of perfection. Most people grow up knowing they're imperfect, that they're sinners. We've got a crop of people today that, you know, kind of don't know whether they are or not, but they are, no matter what they say. So here's the second one, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. That was an easy one. This one might be a little harder. Romans chapter 14. And look at verse 23, last verse in chapter 14. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anything that is not of faith, you better not do it. I always used to say, I heard it, and then I repeated, if you have a doubt of about something, don't. Just don't. You can always get over that later on, when you know exactly, you know, what is going on here. And of course, that was talking about foods, but I think it applies to a lot of things. You don't want to do something if you're not doing it in faith. And there's other things that enter into that, but anything not of faith, we're all born sinners. Okay? James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And look at verse 17. Now, verse 16 says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Oftentimes we say, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, but you don't include the Lord in it. And so, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We're getting really close to home here, aren't we? I mean, how many things do we know as a believer not to do, and yet we do it? You know, and there's a lot of examples I can throw out, but I think the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart just as easy as I can bring things up. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's look here in verse 4. Where whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression is something you do deliberately or willfully. And the law, of course, can relate to the Old Testament law, or it can relate to the Word of God. It is a willful and deliberate refusal to not have God as the authority, or God's Word as the authority, or obey the Word. Now, 1 John 3, 4 is a big verse used by the Armstrongism cult and Jehovah's Witnesses and maybe a few others. They just limit sin to being identified as transgression of the law in order to turn that around and say, you probably the Adventists too, that you must do law works. And of course, they took that and they used the scripture against itself and make it false, because that's not what it's saying. You know, there's a number of things that we've grown up with as Christians, whether we be old or whether we be young, and we know these things to be things that we shouldn't deal with, and we do. And what makes us do that? The old nature, willful. And the old nature, if the Holy Spirit's not getting his way, then the old nature will have his way. So sin is contempt, really, for the authority of the Word of God. I mean, before I was saved, I knew very little about God's Word. I knew some things, but it didn't have any It didn't have any authority in my life. None. It's a forfeiture of God's favor toward us, which, being unsaved, I never knew. And it's an exposure to His displeasure. And His displeasure is when the Lord is displeased with us, we're in big trouble. All right? Okay, so wickedness would be the sinner's ruination. It tends to exhaust one's property. Sin is very expensive as it exhausts his property. You have a sinful or bad habit, it depletes your finances. There was a thing on advertising where people were, they were going to the store and the whole item was to get people to stop smoking. And so they would put on the cost of what they were buying their food because they smoked. And the people were looking and said, what's going on here? Well, this is what the cost is involved. Then it, of course, it gets into other areas as well. But sin wrecks your reputation. So as many times you can never be held as honorable or correct correct, honorable or correct. If Satan didn't have you as his child and you got saved, then what's his next goal? Ruin your testimony. Do anything he can to ruin your testimony. Ruin the testimony of the church, us individually, so that people will look and say, oh, he goes to that place, he goes there. Oh, I would never go there. And then your own testimony, personally. Sin destroys our health and undermines the very best of people whose constitution is solid. It'll ruin it. It just is. There's many things in Scripture that is given that sin will ruin your health. And lastly, it has the approaching of death, and then of course affects the damnation of the soul, those who are lost. But I want to move farther than that and say a few things. How utterly disgraceful is people who love sin or mock it. If you mock it, you love it. It's back when we used to have modernists, and then you had evangelical people who were fundamental, and then of course they split. You had modernists, and modernists, one of the four tenets of modernism is they make a mockery of sin. And it is in its very best interest of saved people to hate it and to shun it. I can't make that happen for you. I fight that battle. You fight that battle. But it is in our best interest to have nothing to do with it and to hate it. People that have problems with things, especially in the habitual area, I find many of them never come to the place where they hate the sin that's causing the problems. They try for another avenue of approach. So where does the sinner have to turn in his sin? Other than Christ, he has nowhere to turn. We have the Holy Spirit to turn to. But the sinner in the flesh, he cannot overcome or conquer sin. Matter of fact, most everything he does is sin. And when you're honest and you put it bluntly, he has no one else to blame for his plight. Even though he blames everything else in the world, he has no one else to blame. All right, there's this one phrase in verse 6. And it contains, in Proverbs chapter 13, and it contains all of that and much more concerning the high cost of sin. I mean, what is it that controls or is part of the life of believing people, but especially lost people? But wickedness overthrows the sinner. And here, righteousness guards us who are upright. But we have to be obedient to the word. We have to want to be obedient to the word. Okay, verse 8. Proverbs 13, verse 8. In this next section, these are four verses, and we see the truth about life. So I'll read them, and then we'll go through them. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth thy labor shall increase. So he brings up four sections about life. So the first one is in verse 8. So we'll identify this as the perilous life. So we're told two people, rich and poor, both have advantages. The rich has the advantage of buying his way out of many difficult situations. If somebody in his family gets kidnapped, he has the means whereby to pay a ransom. The poor man doesn't have that. When he gets a ticket and he's politically connected, he has the means to get the ticket forgiven. Poor people don't have that. All right, the poor man has the advantage of not having. Now, if you look at the one and you think, well, how can he have an advantage? He doesn't have to worry about threats from people who are envious. In other words, why would anyone want to hold a poor man for ransom? He has nothing to give. You usually don't find people being kidnapped that don't have money. Okay, do you have possessions? Of course we do. We all do. Our country is so rich in possessions compared to the rest of the world that most people would think, we are so far above all of them. But if you have possessions, you better hold on to them very lightly. Very lightly. Because there's teaching going on in the kids that are growing up today. The kids that are millennials and younger, and that it's socialist teaching, and it says this: you don't deserve to have the things you worked your life for, and if you don't give them to us, we're going to take them. I mean, it goes beyond kids; it goes into government if we're not careful. But so, if you think, I've worked for this and I've earned this, and the Lord's allowed me to have it, then the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But sometimes man taketh away. So you just don't hold on to things. And as far as, what am I going to do? I can't live without. Yes, you can. Look how many people are living and they're totally oppressed. And they're functioning. And they're thriving in their oppression. I mean, I'm not trying to promote that. All right, in verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. It talks about a prolonged life. John chapter 1 in verse 4, if you would turn there, John chapter 1. And let's look here in verse 4, John chapter 1. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of the righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I mean, all of these things are very, very, very important to understand for a prolonged life. Sometimes just life itself. So I was reading an account of a missionary, and he was traveling through Angola, and he was visiting fellow missionaries in these different camps. And while he was there, the young boy of the missionary parents wandered off the compound while the parents were sleeping. And he had grabbed a rifle because the intent was he wanted to hunt for food for the poor of that area. And so as he went off, he saw a gazelle, and he followed it, and he kept following it, and he wound up going into the wooded area. And the chase occupied all his time. He never paid any attention to the time of day. And so it was starting to get dark. And when he did notice, he looked around and he was lost. He didn't know what to do. And worse still, he could hear a lion roaring. Lions don't roar unless they're hungry. So parents were awake by now. They discovered that he was gone. And the rifle was missing. So they called and they called, and the calls weren't answered. And so they got together some people, got in their Jeep, and took the Jeep to the edge of the wood and fanned out all across the woods. They're yelling his name, except for the mother who stayed in the Jeep. By the way, have you heard the Jeep is under fire now? You know why? Because the chief of the Cherokee Nation says you're hurting our image. It's awful that you use the name Cherokee for a product like a car. So what do you think is going to happen to the Cherokee Jeep? Target used to have a clothing line, and it was the Cherokee clothing brand. People are insane. I mean, they're worse than the insane today. I mean, you talk about a cancel culture, it's far worse. Anyway, I don't know what made me say that. That's way off where we're doing, going here. So the boy could faintly hear their calls, but didn't dare to call back and let them know where he was because of that lion. And so the danger intensified as the lion came into his sight line. So young boy says, "That's it. I'm done." I mean, he has a rifle, but he doesn't consider that to use that. So then an idea struck him. He didn't know, but if they came with a vehicle, maybe they could flash their lights and blow their horn. And so he yelled, he screamed, you know, "Put on the lights, put on the lights, blow your horn." And suddenly he could see these bursts of lights going off, flashing on and off, and the horn blowing, which startled the lion, and who growled and leaped back into the darkness of the jungle. When we had the ladies' Bible studies, the ladies' meetings, we had them at our house for a period. We did them every month, and then we got away from that, and now we've gotten away from it altogether. The ladies' meetings were good. They were beneficial. But we got older, and a lot of things came into play there. But anyway, when we had the ladies, we invited our neighbor lady, who is no longer there, and we had a brochure, and it was to the ladies' fellowship at the time, you know, what we were going to have and so forth. And she wouldn't come, and she told Linda, "I can't go, because you see that word there? I can't go." And it was the word fellowship. It scared her so bad that she didn't want anything to do with that because it resembled something that might be Christian. Isn't that sad? But, you know, anyway, the light of the righteous, what a glorious thing that is in our lives. We are saved. So we can look and say, spiritually, the lion is still out there. He still seeks to devour whom he may. But really, he can take our life, but he can't take our soul. So really, he's been vanquished in that regard. And we look and we think, we as God's people are almost in sight of our heavenly home. It's coming. It's soon. And so therefore, all is well on that front. So look with me in Psalm, hold your place here, Psalm chapter 119 in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Even the best of lights can only show a certain degree of distance. They don't show you what's beyond the light. But as you walk in the light, as He is in the light, then the light keeps moving in front of you and illuminates where you're going. But if you're walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going to wind up. In Psalm verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. So here we go. We'll go back to the beginning. Knowledge and understanding are good only if we put them to use. And if we'll put them to use practically or doctrinally, then it becomes wisdom. We've got to do something with what we've got here. We just have to. The Word of God is our only God, a guide to God and the Christian life. Sinners abuse the Word. They neglect the Word. They ignore the Word. They disbelieve the Word. And in the end, whatever light they may have turns to darkness. And you think about that, how dreadful and eternal that darkness will be. Jude calls it the blackness of darkness, the total absence of light. I've told you this before. We went to Lewis and Clark Caverns when we were in Montana, and as the tour guide took us through, he said, we're coming into a room, we call it it was a big room. And he said, the way we discovered this room is that either Lewis or Clark were up above it, and he made a mistake somewhere, and he plunged down to this room, landed on his back, and laid there. And they didn't find him for 24 hours. And he was delirious, absolutely delirious. And he thought he was falling and falling, and nobody could catch him because there was no light. You knew nothing. We turn out these lights, then the lights of outside will grab a hold of us. You know, you can turn out all the lights in your house if you don't have anything electronic. You can have some darkness, but you don't have total blackness. And in eternity, that's where the lost have total blackness. There's nothing, nothing. All right, chapter 13, verse 10. Here's the third verse on life. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. All right, this talks about a provocative life. Nothing provokes God more like sin does. It did with the sin of Lucifer, and yet it is one of the most powerful weapons that Satan uses. Pride filled the heart of Cain to murder his brother Abel, because his works were unrighteous and Abel's were righteous. Pride filled the heart of pride led Korah and Dathan and Abiram to rebel against Moses. Pride spurred King Saul to hunt down David relentlessly. Pride persuaded Darius to sign the petition decree that wound up putting Daniel in the lion's den. Remember then, and these presidents and princes, they appeal to his pride. Oh yeah, nobody can worship anybody but me. Was it 30 days, something like that? Daniel didn't care. He just went right to his room, started praying. Pride caused a pastor to tell a preacher in his church that since he was preaching, he has been losing friends. And his job was to exalt the pastor. Pride has sadly led us to really mess up much of what was previously shown to us as wisdom. Because we inserted ourselves into the mix, and the envy and the jealousy and the pride, and all of those are you above anybody else, cause you to say things, do things, believe things that will destroy you. And God gets angry at that. Verse 11. Verse 11 is the prosperous life. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. What do you learn by that? there is a right way and a wrong way to acquire wealth or finances. You have to be aware of scams, schemes that promise you quick income to wealth, the gambling table, the casino, the racetrack, the dog track, anything, betting on sports, lotto, all have their lure and probably some excitement, but they're sinful. They're immoral. We're not supposed to make money at somebody else's expense. As a quick thing, my dad used to say, if once I win this thing, he was up in Maryland, and he said, I'm gonna win this thing. When I win this, I'm going to get you this, I'm going to get my sister this, and I'm going to have that. But my dad didn't know what to make of me. I said, why don't you just give me the dollar then, and I'll flush it down the toilet. And I said, because you got a better chance of getting the money there than you do with the lotto. He didn't understand. And who are the people that play this? Usually the ones that need the money the most. Satan is so clever. Yeah, we're gonna get a lot of money really quick. No, you're not. And the prosperity people, they're almost the same way. Listen, if you give to me, you can have what I have. Yes, I've got five homes, and I've got solid gold faucets in those five homes, and I have 55 cars. And you, if you'll just keep giving to me, you give a seed faith, then you can have this too. Liars. Now they have 10 more homes, and these people have nothing. You got to beware that this is not how you become financially secure. The Bible backs the work ethic. It always has. Careful spending, diligent saving, and watchful management. And it will develop character and perhaps even financial increase. But if you're looking for that, remember, labor not to become what? Rich or wealthy? You kind of forget what it says. Why? Because you've missed the boat. If you do what you do to acquire things, then you've got the wrong motive. If you do what you do because the Bible says so and you don't need to worry about the motive, then maybe it'll come to you and maybe it won't. And who's to say if we all, on a level playing field, if we all did that, who would have wealth and who would not have wealth? God would. And we wouldn't care because we would be content with what we have. When we were in the, I call it the hallway church, except for the rat in the paneling and the air conditioner that sounded like a jet engine, I mean, I was pretty content if that's what we had. I didn't go looking for this, but the Lord gave us this. And then so when the Lord gives you that, then your responsibility and accountability expands. And you don't want to think, okay, maybe he'll give me something else and something better and bigger. You know, no, you do what you're supposed to do, and if God gives the increase, great. But don't give up. Whatever we do, don't give up. Keep after the work. And what does the verse say? God will increase the finances. It may not be what you think it should be, but it will be what he wants it to be. And I might add, I think he will add to your spiritual well-being as well, your spiritual wealth, which is much more important than your physical wealth. So, wisdom, knowledge and understanding put to good use. And many times, you know, we think, even despite what we just covered, that no, I need to learn this for myself. No, you just need to take this and believe this and live it out. And then you can compare other verses that are out there and to figure out what to do with those things. So Proverbs is, despite the fact that it's hard to tie verses together, many of these chapters, they're just they're isolated incidents. And it doesn't seem like there's any outline at all. But here's a case where we could take four views of of what Solomon is teaching his son about life and apply them to our lives. And very, very important, the perilous life, really the life of walking according to the Lord, and then these other two. It's very important to our everyday walk. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll stay around. If you want to ask questions or just fellowship, that nasty word, I hope you're not afraid of it. There are some, even Christian people are still afraid of fellowship. I don't know why. What are you going to do in heaven? You're not going to be isolated. We're going to have fellowship with the Lord and each other. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your long suffering as always to us. Thank you for the ability that you give to us to have wisdom. We already know that if we lack it, we can ask, and you'll give abundantly, but we need to ask in faith. And so we take the things that we've heard and learned and understand. We take that knowledge, we take that understanding, and then we find out how we can make that effective in our lives. We're represented by all different walks of life here. Some retired, some working, some young, some old, and yet all of us have the same common denominator. We need wisdom. Hopefully by the giving out of your word, we gain that knowledge. Hopefully we gain that understanding. And then hopefully we put it to use. It works, but it may be against the ideology of the day or what is thought to be how you make it through life. Before we were saved, we didn't have life. We existed. Now that we are saved, we have life because of Christ. And he doesn't save us and then leave us to our own devices. He saves us and instructs us so that we can become more useful to him and to bear fruit. So we pray that you might dismiss us tonight, your blessing. Keep us safe on the way home, physically and spiritually, the rest of the week, and hopefully bring us back again on Sunday, your day, and where we recharge our batteries again. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.